Friend, do you really think that a company like that on the verge of bankruptcy that was turned around by a guy, a foul-mouthed, undecisive Buddhist, was turned around to be worth $1 trillion, and you think that the God of the universe can't pick up the pieces of your life and bring something good out of it? All things. How many? All things. Number three, work together. They work together. I could bring a bunch of parts to a diesel engine and lay them up here on the stage, and about all I could do with them is poke them or kick them. But I bring a diesel engine mechanic up here, and he'd be able to put that thing together and fire that thing up once all things were working together. And so God in our life puts the pieces together for our good. You know, there are a lot of examples of this in the Bible. The most famous and probably the best example is a guy named Joseph, isn't it? Joseph was a man who was betrayed by his brothers, beaten and sold into slavery. They faked his death. They faked his death so his father wouldn't come looking for him. Sold him into slavery. Eventually, he ended up at a godless man in his home, whose name was Potiphar. There he was falsely accused, done nothing wrong, thrown into prison where he was rotting. By the way, the Bible doesn't give any indication that Joseph was ever going to get out of prison. But while he is in prison, God gave him the ability to interpret dreams in the Old Testament. And so therefore, a man in prison who was the cupbearer for the Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph interpreted the dream. The man got out of prison, and Joseph said, "When you get out, remember me. I'm not here for any wrong that I've done. I've done nothing wrong, and yet I'm in prison. Remember me and tell the Pharaoh." The man forgets. 2 years he sits in that prison. Finally, Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. He said, "Does anybody know a guy?" Light bulb goes off. "I know a guy." The cupbearer, I think he probably said, "He's probably not happy to see me." And they go back to the prison. They get out Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. Long story short, a famine is coming. Joseph tells the Pharaoh, "You need to prepare for the famine. There's going to be 7 good years followed by 7 bad years. Save up now in the good years. That way you'll have food in the bad years." Egypt knows, the rest of the world does not. So when the famine comes, Egypt has food, but guess who doesn't? His brothers and his family. They hear Egypt still has food. People are going to Egypt to buy food. So Jacob sends his sons to go and buy food. They get there, and guess who's in charge of who gets the food? Joseph. He's there. He's handing it out. It's been so long, they don't even recognize their own brother. Now, what happens after that is an interesting story. It's a beautiful story and a great picture of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But God uses Joseph to save his people and save his brothers, the ones who betrayed him. That's a pretty good picture of Jesus, isn't it? In Genesis 50 and verse 20, here's the summary of that story. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me," but notice this, "but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, all things working together." This happens so much throughout the Bible that we don't even realize how often God is working behind the scenes. One in my mind that as I studied out just recently that I didn't really think about much is the story of Israel in the wilderness. You see, fast forward from Egypt, all of Jacob's family and his brothers, they moved to Egypt with Joseph. Why wouldn't you? He's second in command. He's Mike Pence to the Pharaoh. You see what I'm saying? He's the vice president of Egypt. And so his family moves there. Years pass, and a new Pharaoh arises that did not know Joseph. He's very hard on Israel. He puts them into slavery. For over 400 years, they're in slavery in Egypt. God raises up a man named Moses. Moses leads the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. God said, I promise to give you the land of Canaan. It's yours. It belongs to you. A couple years go by, they're building the tabernacle and things are happening in the wilderness, and they get right to the brink of the promised land. They're about to go in. And they said, we need to send in spies to take a look at what this land is really all about. Now, God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. God had already promised he would give them the inhabitants of the land. Now, if you read in the book of Numbers, you find that it appears that God tells them to send spies, when in reality, if you read Deuteronomy, what probably happened is they wanted to send spies. They asked Moses to ask God, and God said, okay. Why did they need to go spy out a land that God already told them he would give them? But nonetheless, 12 spies go into the land. They're there for 40 days. Remember that, 40 days. They come back, and they have clusters of grapes so big that they have to put them on a stick, and two dudes are carrying them. They said everything that God said is true. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, a very luscious land. But they said there are giants in the land. And 10 of the spies said, we cannot go up. If we do, we will die. We will die. Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, said, no, no, no. Let's go up right now. God will give them into our hands. And the 10 said, no, you don't understand. We are but grasshoppers before them. And then they said this, which that was true in their eyes. They felt like they were grasshoppers. But then they said this, and this was a lie. They said, we are as grasshoppers in their eyes. That was not true. As a matter of fact, 40 years later, when Israel does go into the land, the people of Jericho are terrified of Israel. 40 years later, they said, we remember what God did to the Egyptians, and at the Red Sea, they were terrified. But the people said, no, they know that we're scared, and they're not scared of us. We're not going up. And then they said, our children will become a prey to them. How ironic that it would be their children who would inherit the land. And they said to Moses, would to God we had just died in the wilderness. And God says, okay. Okay. And all of those 20 years and older were cursed as the entire congregation tried to kill Moses and Aaron and said, we are not going into that land. And they were cursed. They spied out the land for 40 days. God says, for each day you're in the land, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone 20 years and older will die in the wilderness. And then, like a kid who just got in trouble, they said, no, no, no. We'll fix it. We'll go up now. And Moses said, do not go up. The Lord is not with you. And they tried to go up anyways and got whooped by the Amalekites and the Canaanites and sent back. Now God will not allow them in the land. 40 years. Say, how many people? How many people died in the wilderness? We know there were at least 600,000 men for war. That's the bottom number. It's likely that it was over 1 million people died in the wilderness. Now listen, think about this. 40 years, 1 million people. Here's something that didn't really click with me initially. Do you understand how many people die a day over 40 years if a million people are dying? It's over 80 people every single day who are dying in Israel. That means that every day, someone you love or someone you know is dying for 40 years. For 40 years, every week, you're attending the funeral of a loved one. Would you say that the wilderness had some suffering and some pain? 40 years of death. Why? Because the children of Israel did not believe God. You say, well, Pastor Nate, where are you going with all this? God's working things together. In the middle of that wandering, about 20 years in, a little girl is born in the city of Jericho. And then 20 years later, when the children of Israel are ready to go in the second time, and they believe God, Joshua sends in two spies. He learned his lesson. Two spies. They go into the city of Jericho, and they go into the house of a woman's house named Rahab. Rahab has had a hard life. She's a prostitute. What leads someone into that lifestyle? You can't know 100%, but surely her life was not an easy life. And Rahab hides the spies, and because she hides them, she said, "Remember me, spare my family." And when the children of Israel came into Jericho, there was one house that was saved. Guess whose house? Rahab. I want you to think about something. Had Israel went to Jericho 40 years earlier, Rahab would have never been born. Her house and family would have not been saved. And most importantly, if you fast forward to the New Testament, you read in the Gospel of Matthew, Rahab shows up again as the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Friend, all things, even, listen, God not only brings good out of our suffering while we're faithful, God can bring good out of sinful suffering. Even when we lack faith, all things are working together. He is there. Not to mention Jesus Christ and the cross. Did God take something evil that was done and bring something good out of it there? When you think about the cross that we have hung in our churches, we wear around our necks, we have in our homes. I like the David Crowder song that says, "The cross meant to kill is our victory." God working all things together for our good. The worst thing that ever happened to a human being who had never sinned, and yet God brought the greatest good ever out of that, our salvation. We know all things working together. Number four, for good. For good. Now, this is where the misunderstanding takes place. And this is where people miss the greatest truth of this verse. Don't miss it this morning. We are so short-sighted on this verse. All things work together for good. Let me tell you what that verse doesn't say. And we know all things work together for good on this side of eternity. Let me tell you what it doesn't say. We know all things work together for good here on earth. The context of this chapter is eternal good. Not just a temporary blessing, but eternal good. Which one would you rather have? A temporary blessing here on earth from your suffering, or one that will never fade, never diminish, never corrupt in heaven for all eternity? An everlasting good. Listen, if a person thinks that every bad thing that happens, that God is going to give them a blessing here on earth, if that's what a person believes, and that's why we throw this verse out there, anything that bad happens, we treat it as karma, which, by the way, the Bible doesn't teach karma, okay? That's just a side note. That's a side sermon for another day, all right? That one was free. People use this verse as in, like it's karma, you know. Well, if you're good, even if something bad happens, then something good will happen. No, no, no. And we throw this out and say, well, if something bad happens, God will give you something good here on earth, you know, basically soon, something good is going to come out of this and you'll be able to see it. That's not what the verse says. It just says God is working all things together for good. And if somebody thinks that that means good here on earth always, that'll probably lead somebody to believe that God has not been fair or that he did not keep his word. Well, I didn't see the good. Maybe in your life, as I've been teaching and preaching this, you all things, huh, Pastor Nate, even that thing that happened to me that I don't even like to think about or talk about, that thing too, God can use. I haven't seen any good come from that, Pastor Nathan. Friend, that's not what the verse says. We are guaranteed that God is working out our greater good even if you don't see it. Even if you don't see it on this side of heaven. He's working for an eternal good. That's the greatest truth of this passage. Our salvation, our glorification. Listen, we cannot base God's goodness on our circumstances. Is God good? Say amen. Amen. Let me ask you this. If Joseph would have rotted in that jail cell for the rest of his life and died there, is God still good? If Rahab's entire family would have been slaughtered in Jericho, is God still good? Friend, we cannot base God's goodness on our present circumstances. We are guaranteed in Romans 8 that regardless of whatever you endure in this life, our eternity is sure in heaven. That's the good. That's not even the good. That's the best part about this verse, right? No matter what happens, in the middle of your struggle, what better promise could we cling to that nothing will ever mess up our eternal good? Some things are going to mess up your good here on earth. You may not have much good here on earth, but that eternal security, well, that's hid with Christ on high. And nothing, no matter what thing, good, bad, or in between happens, everything is working together for your eternal good. It's sure in Jesus. Look at Romans 8 and now verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, he says, I know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the good that God is working in your life. And nothing will ever change that. When it comes to that, nothing will ever work against you. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? I just heard a pastor, he was telling a story about how he had experienced great suffering in, not necessarily in his life, but his wife's life. And this is a man who has been faithful to God has been a preacher of the gospel for a long time. And his wife got that call, the call that nobody wants to get. Said, we need to do surgery if you're going to live. They went to the hospital. At the time, it was somewhat of a rare surgery. So this pastor sat in the waiting room while his wife was having surgery. There were 5 or 6 doctors who were working on her. There were 200 others who were observing the surgery because it was kind of a breakthrough thing. And he sat in that waiting room and he prayed and he became bitter and said, God, I've served you and I've been faithful and Lord, I don't understand why my wife would go through this. She's such a lovely woman and is so pure in heart, and she loves you, Lord. And he said he began in his suffering. You ever been there where you really start feeling alone? Alone. He said, Lord, I'm alone. There's nobody here, and there's nobody that understands, God, and I'm all by myself. And he said, in that moment, the Lord spoke to his heart, and he said, if you're so alone, who are you talking to? And he said, in that moment, I understood what the last verse of the last chapter of Ezekiel meant. In the Hebrew, in the last part of that verse, go to the next slide, Blake. In the Hebrew, it translates God's name for us here. But in the Hebrew, it calls him Jehovah Shema, which means the Lord is there. He said, for the first time in my life, I understood what it meant that God is Jehovah Shema. Even in the midst of our suffering, He is there. He's always there. There's a song, one of my favorite songs, by an artist or artists, Shane and Shane. And here's what the song reads. It says, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Even if we don't understand it, even if we can't see it, friend, we can have confidence. We know that God is fair, God is just, God is good, and He is working all things, yes, even that, all things together for our eternal good. Would you stand with me this